Had to look it up. Doesn't mean lost. It means to be excessive or over the top. So his excessive living, that's what called him the prodigal son. Anyway, I'm not going to start by talking about that. I'm going to be looking at the first three Beatitudes again. We're further down the track. We're up to Blessed are the Peacemakers, and next week Tony Bergen will be sharing that. But wherever I've preached this series, I always go over it. There's an important reason. I was a school teacher for many years, and something I learned is that people kind of really don't know something unless they're putting it into practice. When we stand before God on Judgment Day, God's not going to ask us how many good sermons we've heard, or how well we know our Bibles, or how many memory verses we know. He's going to look at what we've put into practice. How well have we lived the teaching that we've received? So I kind of want to focus and go back over the first three today with a bit more of a focus on how do we live this and what does it look like. And the first one I want to look at is Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's the first beatitude that kind of shapes all the other beatitudes and starts with an understanding of our poverty. Blessed is the one who is spiritually poverty-stricken, running on empty, or as John Stott says in his commentary, spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. Psalm 34:18 says, I've got it here written down so I wouldn't have to go shuffling through my Bible. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. I've read that verses many times to people and prayed through them. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. In Isaiah 61, we have Jesus' job description, his mission statement, and this is how it reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Good news to the poor. And when I first shared this message, I talked about the Hebrew word for poor there, which is the ani. And it's mentioned, I'm going to talk a little more about it, but it's mentioned throughout the Old Testament, the role of the poor, and that the Messiah would come for the poor. In summary, it kind of says, blessed is the person who realizes that they are spiritually destitute and in poverty and turn to God, for the kingdom of God belongs to them. So this beatitude is not for those who have totally worked everything out, everything's under control, you've got all the act together, whose Christian resume is awesome, but those whose hands are empty, those whose spiritual resources are low, those of us who feel that often we're spiritually running on empty. It makes sense because I think when our hands are empty, we have nothing really to do except to rely on God and to turn to God. I wanted to share that, and particularly in a practical way, and I struggle with which story to share. I'm going to move around. I can move around. Can I? Yep. You can hear me? So I kind of, rather than going back in life or talking about somebody else, I wanted to share something that happened to me. I went into hospital a few weeks ago. Some of you may be aware. I think you were. I think you were praying for me. One of the things that I had to go through was this dreaded machine called an MRI machine. Anyone been through an MRI machine? Awful. It's not just the sound it makes, because it really, when I was in it, it felt like I had a construction site in my head. All these weird noises going on. I nearly taped it, was going to play it, but I thought, I'll spare you that, because you probably, if you've been through it, it might bring you into shock to remember it. That wasn't the part that worried me. The part that really got to me is they lie you down, and then they push you through this tunnel. And this was a long MRI, not the short one, the long one. And I'm all the way through. And even before going into it, I'm dreading it because I suffer from claustrophobia. I didn't when I was young, but probably 20 years ago, I went camping with somebody after a motorbike ride. And we went into a tent that night, Terry and I. And I was suddenly so claustrophobic, it was freezing cold, that I had to sleep with my head outside the tent. I couldn't sleep inside the tent because it was just closing on me and I was getting a panic attack.
So I realised that claustrophobia is a part of my life now, and so I've done an MRI once before, some years ago, and I was dreading it. So I'm on this pallet thing, and I moved in, and I decided to have my eyes covered, because I think if I see the wall around me, I'm going to be even more petrified. So I had my eyes covered, and I'm sitting there, and he's pushed me in, and this weird noises start going, and sure enough, all of a sudden this panic, deep panic takes over me. And I realise that the exit is way down there, and I'm up here, and I'm stuck here, and this panic starts to come over me. Strong. If you have had panic attacks, you know what it feels like. It's something very uncomfortable. You just want to shout, I just want to get out. So what do? I start praying. And then a song comes to me. And I can't sing out loud because you're not allowed to move. You can't move at all. So in my mind, I'm singing, and this is a song. Be still and know that I am God. Great song. Do you know what the next line is? It sings it again. Be still and know. I needed it twice. That I am God. Third line repeats it. I needed it. Be still and know that I am God. So God is kindly saying, Peter, it's okay. Just sit quietly. I'm here with you. I'd like to say that the panic disappeared straight away. It didn't. It calmed down a little. So I went to the next line that says, I am the Lord that healeth thee. God's saying, I'm looking after you here, Peter. And I sang that two more times. I am the Lord. Who knows the song? I'm sure you know it. Yeah, it's a great song. So I'm feeling a little better now. And then it comes to the third stanza, which says, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust? You can join me. In me, O Lord, do I put my trust? This is God calling for a response from me. He's saying, I've told you to sit still now, and I've told you that I'm here to take hold of you, and that's your affirmation that you're trusting me. So by then, I am now calm. And it's quiet, and the noises, all kind of weird noises are going on. And next thing I know, the panic attack is coming back. I'm starting to feel again, my mind's going, but Pete, that's a nice song, but remember where you are, you're stuck in a tunnel and you can't get out. And the panic attack. So what do? I sing the song again. I'm not going to go do it. But I reckon I sang it three or four times, the whole thing, over and over. You know, to get that sense of peace. And finally a voice said, Mr. Loss, it's time, it's finishing now, out you come. I couldn't get out quick enough. I thought, you're too slow, move me out. Out I am. But I kind of my time in hospital, you always learn something in times like that. When I think back of it, that time in the MRI machine is when I learnt something very important. When you feel broken and out of control and vulnerable, it's a time to cry out to God. Not just once. Keep crying out to him. Because God puts us in those places often. Where we are the poor in spirit. I think as you get older, it often gets more, you get more vulnerable and you're more aware that God has put you in places where you don't have control over stuff that you used to have control of. And that's where a song like that, a reminder to cry out to God. That God says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I think I experienced a bit of the kingdom of heaven in an MRI machine because I did get through it. I didn't have a full-blown panic attack. In the end, there was a quietness and peace about me. I kind of said, I don't know if I said I had two stories, but I do. The second one is the parable that Lillian read out. I love the story of the prodigal son, the overspending son. Notice that there are two sons. I usually finish the story with the father embraces the son and puts a robe on him and the ring and the thongs and that's it. It's easy to forget the last part of the story. I'm reading a book right now called The Prodigal God, Tim Keller. Highly recommend it. Someone recommended it to me and I'm reading it, and it is blowing me away because he makes the point that one of the most important parts of the story is the second son. We forget about him, but this is, it's critical. Critical when you look at the context of why Jesus tells these three parables. Luke 15 begins with these words. Sinners and tax collectors were coming to Jesus to listen to him. And the Pharisees and teachers of the law were getting upset and muttering, saying, look at these people who are coming to Jesus. And then Jesus tells this parable. Can you see why the older son's story is very important? Because let's look at that in terms of blessed are the poor in spirit. Which of the sons experienced the grace of the kingdom of God? You know the answer. The son who abundantly spent his father's and his brother's wealth. Look into the story, you'll see it's more than just his father's wealth that he spent. And he has realized his brokenness and he's turned to the father, not even expecting the homecoming that he got. He experienced grace by acknowledging his brokenness, by coming to his senses. The older son, what's his first reaction? Anger. He's angry. Now, that's his brother who's come back. You would think he would be happy to have his brother back. He's angry. And when he sees his father, and what does his father do? Wants him to come. Come in. Come join the party. He's angry. He says, I slaved all my life for you, and I did everything you told me. Hello? I don't think so. I don't think he was that good a son. Come on. There's pride here. Look how good I've been, and look how bad he's been, and you reward his behaviour. Can you see how Jesus, this is directed at the Pharisees. They knew, they would have been angry. The story ends, one son received grace, the other son is, it would have been nice if Jesus said, oh, and he came along, the second son, and joined the party. It doesn't end that way. It ends with the older son outside, not coming into the party. Because, you know, he never got that he was also on the grace. Like his father said, everything I've given to you, it's all yours already. He was also under grace. And because of his pride, he could not see his own brokenness. He could not see his own need for God. And this is what Jesus is trying to tell the Pharisees. And why it's a good news story for us when we walk away, when we struggle, when we things don't add up, we get deeply disappointed with God, all those things happen. It's this coming back. It's lying in the MRI machine saying, God, I need you. And him saying, be still and know that I'm God. Just to conclude this, I just want to say, God is often closest to us, I think, when we feel spiritually and emotionally empty. This is the upside-down value of the kingdom of God. And when you're full of your own self-righteousness and pride and self-congratulatory, you're often in the most dangerous place before God. The world values the strongest, the fastest, the wealthiest, the smartest, but not so in the kingdom of heaven, where God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. If we truly understand ourselves, we come to realize we are the poor in spirit. Sometimes we need to look at ourselves realistically, that often we don't have it all together. And if we do think that, God will put us in a situation or often where we realize it's not the case. We don't control everything. And we need to quietly, humbly turn to God. Putting this beatitude into practice is a lifelong endeavor. That's been my experience. And seeing it, it kind of helps you to see people differently. I think that was the older son's problem. He kind of saw that brother as a loser, not as somebody who'd experienced the grace of a good father. And I think it kind of opens our eyes to see people differently through God's eyes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The next beatitude is, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And the word mourning here really means to feel and express deep sorrow and grief. And Jesus kind of says, happy are the unhappy, which is kind of a weird thing to say. But this beatitude is strongly connected to the first one. The poor in spirit recognize their spiritual bankruptcy, and mourning is their emotional response. I grieve at my loss, at my spiritual poverty. In Luke 6:21, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger now, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are those who weep now, for you will laugh. Jesus needed people to see their spiritual poverty. This explains why he befriends so quickly the spiritually broken, those who run on empty, those who aren't laughing, rather mourning at their poverty. Why? So he can say, let me fill you. You are naked, let me clothe you. You're blind, let me put salve on your eyes. The Beatitudes are not for those who are spiritually content or feel they've made it, have arrived. No, blessed are those who mourn, for they are the ones I came for. They will be comforted. And so in the parable of Jesus, the prodigal son recognizes what he's lost. He grieves and comes to his senses and turns to go home where he is comforted, where he is comforted. And I think something, and I try to say it in this sermon that I did on this a few months ago, we need to learn to grieve our loss and pain. And I really think this fell on a good day when we had that video and remembered Anzac Day, and we have the plaque here behind us. And don't forget this. Thank you, Margaret. What's this called again?
Rosemary.
Rosemary. I knew it. I just forgot it. Yeah, thank you for going to that. It smells nice. This is a way of remembering. It's a way, as a community, that we grieve together. Anzac Day is a way that we set time aside to remember those who died in the war. A minute of silence. The trumpet call, the words, the ceremony. Tomorrow morning at Lilydale, in the main street where they've got the memorial, there will be a ceremony, a laying of wreaths. Many country towns in the centre of town have a monument. This is good. It's communities recognising loss, recognising grief, remembering those who died for them. It's the way we do it together. And people of God have grieved together in many places, particularly in the Old Testament. Many of the Psalms, for example, Psalm 137 begins, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. We remembered Zion. This is Israel remembering. She's now in captivity, remembering the city that she was taken from and where she is now. It says, we hung up our harps. We can't sing. They said, sing us a song of Zion. They said, we can't sing songs. It's a lament, a community lament. And in the Christian family, we mourn with those who mourn. 1 Corinthians 12 says, if one part suffers, every part suffers. Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Sit, we need, and we do here in this church, sit with those who grieve. Share their pain. Often, you know, without words, just being there. It's a good thing. It's a right thing to do. It's also something we have to experience individually. Many of the Psalms are individual laments. People struggling to understand, crying out to God. Psalm 13, not going to be your favourite psalm or psalm you underline, but it's a really important psalm. It begins like this. How long, Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts day after day and have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? And I think for the writer of the psalm, just writing this is a great way of them lamenting, speaking out their sadness. I'm not good. I'm a white male, European, you know. I'm not good at grief. I'm not good at sharing. I bottle it up. I stuff it down. I never cried at my father's funeral, and I struggled at my mother's funeral. I don't find it easy, but I think sometimes certain writers have helped me, and one of the people who has is a guy called Peter Scazzaro, who wrote a book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality.
emotionally healthy spirituality. And he talks about the importance of grief and of opening up and sharing our grief. He later on, and I've read that book and I couldn't find it because I'm always lending it to somebody. It's a good book. But he also wrote a series of devotions. It's called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality Day by Day. And what I want to read out is one of the devotions where he talks about grief and our struggles with grief. And he always follows up with a question. So I'm going to throw the question out. And then a prayer, which I'm going to read out to you. So this is Peter Scazzaro. And he says this, the capacity to grieve is almost lost in our culture. People use work, TV, drugs, alcohol, shopping, food binges, busyness, even serving others at church, anything to medicate the pain of life. Year after year, we deny and avoid the difficulties and losses of life, the rejections, frustrations, and disappointments. When a loss enters our life, we become angry at God and treat it as an alien invasion from outer space. This isn't biblical, and it's a denial of our common humanity. Consider the following examples, he writes. The ancient Hebrews physically expressed their laments by tearing their clothes and putting on sackcloth and ashes. Jesus himself, it says, offered prayer and petition with fervent cries and tears. During Noah's generation even, God himself was grieved about the state of humanity. Jeremiah wrote 6 confessions of laments in which he protested to God about the situation he was in. And then after the fall of Jerusalem, he wrote an entire book called Lamentations. The godlike response to loss is neither spin nor cover-up. Scripture teaches us to deal honestly and prayerfully with our losses and disappointments, big and small, and all their accompanying confusing emotions. Why? Because losses are indispensable if we're going to change and grow into the men and women God has called us to be. I've underlined that. Losses are indispensable if we're going to change and grow into the men and women God has called us to be. And this is the question he asks. In what ways are you tempted to cover over your losses and disappointments and miss the deeper work God is doing in your life? It's a good question. I was a teacher. This is your homework. Okay? Think about it. In what ways are you tempted to cover over your losses and disappointments and miss the deeper work God is doing in you? And here's the prayer, and I'm going to pray this out and then kind of add our own. Lord, I acknowledge that I prefer to ignore and deny my pain and loss. I struggle with seeing how resurrection life can come out of pain and death. Give me, please, the courage to pay attention to what you're doing and how you're speaking to me in my grief, and to wait on you, talk to you, even when everything in me wants to run away. Father, I can really identify with that. Lots of times I get taken by surprise by things that happen. I'm shocked. I get angry. But I don't know how to process it. I don't know how to talk about it. It's always helped me when I talk to somebody else or when I've written it down in a prayer. But I pray for myself and for every person here, Father. Help us to grow through the things that happen to us that are sudden, that are losses, that we struggle with. You do want us to grow in them, Lord, and not to be sort of stuck in them the rest of our lives. We don't know in this culture how to grieve that well. I thank you that we have Anzac Day, but we need it for ourselves as well. And I pray help us to do that, Father, to be the people you want us to be and to grow through the things that we've lost. I want to finish with the very last one, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Most often translated, this word praos in the Greek is gentleness, sometimes translated humble and meek or meekness, but most often gentleness. I want to say what it's not, and I shared this with you when I first preached on this. This gentleness is not weakness. It's not being a doormat That's not agreeing with everything everyone says. Someone who doesn't make waves, submits to everyone all the time. I said, you know, it's not Clark Kent, not Superman, you know. It's not being this Clark Kent figure that just is passive. Look at the life of Jesus. He says, I am gentle. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, for I will give you rest, for I am gentle and a proud here and humble in heart. And yet he's gentleness. Jesus is also very strong and very determined and patient. And this is what God calls the church to. Paul in Ephesians 4 says, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. This gentleness, this quiet strength, we see it in Jesus. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, I appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And now God wants to see that in our lives. And just briefly, I mentioned two ways that it happens. One, it's mentioned as a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Same word, self-control. And it's called the fruit. Not a gift, it's a fruit. There's other places where he talks about the gifts of the Spirit. This is the fruit of the Spirit. And God wants to see that growing in our lives, not about trying harder. The reason we invite Jesus to take up residence in our lives is that we can't be gentle like that. Only Christ living in me can do that. I really think often it's about staying close to him, allowing him to live his life in us. Fruit grows. Healthy fruit on a tree, you come back a month later, don't expect to see the same size or shrinking. It grows. And God wants that gentleness in us to grow. But it's also something we put on. And Paul in Colossians 3 says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. What a way to talk to God's people. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. There's that word again. And patience. Does not mean fake it, pretend. It makes a conscious choice, rather, every day to get dressed and to put on gentleness. And I made the point, you become what you put on. And I'm not going to tell the story again about the prince who wasn't good looking, who put on a mask. Do you remember that story? Yeah. But the point of it was, you become what you put on. And Paul's saying here, put on gentleness. I find it really important going into a difficult situation. Years ago, I worked at a crisis accommodation centre as a manager, and often on a Saturday evening, while I was working there, trouble would brew. And I would hear, there were 64 men there, that one of the blocks, there was shouting and screaming, and there was a fight on there. And I had to go with another worker with a couple of two-way radios on us, if we have to call for backup. And I remember going there, I was always praying, God, please give me strength and gentleness. If I'm not gentle, I will up the ante and I'll just get higher. I have to come in with strength and I have to do it gently. Please, I can't do this. Please, I want to put it on. Please give it to me. I'm pleased to say I never got a punch thrown at me and never got hurt, and all those fights eventually got broken up. But it's something you have to put on, and you know you're going into a difficult situation. God, I want to be gentle here. I need to be strong. I need to get through what I need to do, but I need to do it gently. And I mentioned that there were too many Christian streakers. You know what streaker is? Someone who rushes through the football with no clothes on? Well, there's streakers. Christians are the ones who don't get dressed in the morning, don't put on compassion, grace, love, gentleness, and patience. In conclusion, what happens to the meek? Jesus says, they will inherit the earth. This beatitude is for the future. Inheritance is what you receive in the end. All that I've prepared for my people, your true inheritance, a new heaven, a new earth, is given to you. Not to those who fight or manipulate, play games, try to climb to the top of the ladder, trample on other people, but those who are gentle. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. Thank you.